Welcome back, and thank you for joining us this morning, wherever you are. We've come out of the book of Ecclesiastes recently, so you might not have to dig too deep if I asked you to remember a time where you experienced emptiness. And you might have trouble imagining this, but in high school, I participated in plays. I was part of the theater crowd, and that was typically twice a year. We would have a fall and a spring play, and the spring play was actually sometimes a musical, which I tried to avoid because I don't like singing in front of people, but sometimes when you get wrapped up in the wrong crowd, peer pressure and the like. And this was actually where I experienced some of the deepest emptiness of my life. Now, don't get me wrong, it was wonderful. We put lots of time into memorizing our scripts, building our sets, practicing our staging, rehearsing our scenes, working on getting just a little bit louder because all we had was floor microphones. And we did all of this work for three performances, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday night. Now, in the last week, things would go absolutely crazy because all of the elements needed to come together. Sound, set, memorization, every person in the right place at the right time, or things would start to fall apart. We needed everyone, and pretty much no one was replaceable. If you got sick, there were no understudies, in my high school at least. You just had to press through and deliver the performance even though you were sick. So even if you didn't like somebody who was part of this theater team, this theater family, you worked with them, you developed a rapport. No one was too quirky or too bland for theater. We required them all. In fact, we recruited everybody. Then after the Saturday show, after what felt like hundreds of hours in that last week of practice, there was not much left to do besides tearing down the set. And I think, strangely enough, that was one of the most profound emptinesses that I experienced. Is that strange to you, or do you get it? You know, it was strange to me at the time. This was an extracurricular, something that was completely optional. I didn't get any grade for participating in this, no extra credit. It was just something that we did because it was fun and worthwhile. And when it was taken away at the end of that Saturday night play, it felt like a big part of me was missing. I don't know why. I think perhaps it was because the last week of rehearsals, we spent so much time with each other, eating together, pressing forward towards the same goal. We were a family. We needed each other to do our jobs, or the whole thing would come crashing down. We had to persevere through late nights. We had to deal with all sorts of technical glitches. And today, and you could turn there if you brought your Bibles, you could turn to Hebrews chapter 3. In six verses, we're going to see something similar with regards to the people of God. People who have followed God are united across time, space, and ethnicities. When they end up close to each other, a little bit like my theater department, they end up eating together, playing together, singing together, arguing with each other, sharpening one another. They work together for the same goal. No one is disposable. Everyone plays a valuable role. We have one faith, and we're one family, and we're holding fast together. And why is it? Well, it's because of what Christ did for us. That feeling of emptiness that I experienced Saturday night, I think was actually useful. It showed me that I was missing something. I needed a vibrant, valuable community. And the Bible teaches us that if we're not in loving communion with God and the community He sent us into, we will be missing something in our lives. So it's worth thinking about, worth diving deeper into. It's worth seeking out and embracing. So let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, as we come to consider this text, may we consider Jesus. May we consider the unity that he has purchased for the church, and may we enact and experience it. May we consider Moses and cultivate a high view of him. And finally, Father, as we draw near to you, may we consider Christ, the author of our faith, the champion of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. I pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes so that we might see you and we might be changed as we gaze at you from one degree of glory to another. Speak to us this morning, Lord. Speak to open ears. Speak to softened hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at a few things in the text today. And I realize it's a little bit harder as you're watching on a screen. So I'd like to be crystal clear this morning. If you have trouble following along at all, please let me know. First, we're going to consider three things. And first, we're going to consider the church. Secondly, we're going to consider Moses. And thirdly, we're going to consider Christ. Now, as we consider the church, we're going to see that the church is united. And we'll see that through the lens of Moses and Jesus. As we consider Christ, we'll be able to consider the unity he purchased for the church. Next, we'll consider Moses. And Moses has a lot of similarities with Christ. And the author of Hebrews is really using Moses as a little bit of a shorthand, right? He's writing to a Hebraic audience. And so they would know who Moses is. You say the name, and a number of stories fill up the collective imagination of the listeners. And yet for us, Moses is a little bit more abstract, a little deeper in the past. And so we'll consider Moses and cultivate a high view of him. And lastly, we're going to have an even higher view of Jesus Christ as we consider Christ. So whether you grew up learning about Moses in Exodus or you're new to Christianity, here's the main point that we're pulling from the text today. Because Christ died for us, we can experience and enact unity in the church as we look to him. Because Christ died for us, we can experience and enact unity in the church as we look to him, look to Jesus. So let's look at the unity of the church, both the unity that we have already and the unity that we're pressing towards. So what would it mean to you if I said that the church is united? Well, in order for us to get on the same page, we would have to agree on what the church is. So we're not just speaking Christianese. For some people, the church refers to a church, you know, one gathering of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For others, the church refers to a building. And finally, for some, the church is only something that exists in the New Testament because we get our word for church from the Greek ekklesia, or assembly. Now, none of these definitions are actually wrong, but the sense of the word in the text today is of the church as the eternal kingdom of God and all of its citizens here on earth and caught up in glory. Have you ever noticed on our Lord's Supper Sundays, we confess from the Apostles' Creed together, and it's a rich text, and the importance of the Apostles' Creed can't really be understated, because in the early centuries, people would get together, and somebody would say, I'm a Christian, I follow the way, and then one of the people would say something that absolutely contradicted the Bible. And so the creeds were developed as kind of a shorthand way to say what we believe, pulling together multiple texts of the Bible just so that we could make sure that we're on the same page. And then the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Four things there. The oneness of the church, we're saying a lot in a little. There aren't two bodies of believers that Jesus is called to follow him. There's one. Holy, it's set apart by God. Catholic, it's universal. Across all God's creation, there are no boundaries within the church. You don't need a passport to travel from one church to the other. And apostolic, what does it mean to be apostolic? It means sent by God. God has called us and sent us and commissioned us as disciple-making disciples. So I've said a lot about the church. And we may like the sounds of the creeds and confessions. We may like the idea of one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. But the important thing, the crucial thing is it in the Bible? Is it true? And here in Hebrews chapter 3, our doctrine of the church is being built substantially. the first address by the author in chapter 3, verses 1, you'll see this. He's pointing to the set apartness and the unity of the church already. But look in verse 1. Right after the therefore, he says, "Holy brothers," his perceived male readers. So we're learning two things already, holy and brothers. The church is for set apart people. That's what it means to be holy. People growing in grace. People doing that everything that Jesus has commanded them to do. Think Matthew 28. Or at least people who are trying to follow Christ. Secondly, after holy, brothers. They're part of a family of faith. They're connected in a way that is more than superficial, more than transient. If your friends betray you or disappoint you, you might have different friends a week from now. But if your family betrays or disappoints you, they're still your family. The very next thing the author of Hebrews says is you, and this is a plural you. You can look again at verse 1. Y'all who share in a heavenly calling. We learn three things from this, and we're barely halfway through verse 1. This is so rich. It's worth taking time on. Firstly, that they, this family of faith, they share the same heavenly calling. Do you see what the author wants us to see? You don't have one calling and you another and you another. You might have different gifts, yes, but we have the same heavenly calling. You may have different gifts, but we have the same calling. If you call Jesus Lord, you and I don't just believe the same thing. We're ultimately heading the same place and on the same ultimate mission together. And we're not just doing something pedestrian. This is not Sisyphus rolling the ball up the hill. This is not a worldly pursuit. This is a heavenly calling. Lastly, we see the word calling. God is in heaven, and he calls us to be with him. As Scripture calls it the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. God chose us. And this comes from him. He sets meaning for us. He is the North Star, and we're all directed by God. He fixes our compass. So now that we're on the same page as holy brothers, sharing in the same heavenly calling, what does the author ask us to do? Consider Jesus. And in a way, we are already considering what Jesus has purchased, unity for the body of Christ. But it'll be our third point today. We'll be considering Jesus more closely. Consider Jesus. Jesus, the author tells us, is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, I know this first point has seemed a little bit like a word study to you. But if I were to ask you what an apostle was, what a high priest was, and what a confession was, would you have clear definitions for that? Is it a little bit muddy for you? Or is it crystal clear? Well, let's get on the same page. What is an apostle? An apostle is a sent one. Now, we usually think of those who Jesus sent out with authority, his 12 first leaders, and Paul, who he directly commissioned. We think of those as apostles. But here, and this is the only time in the New Testament Jesus is referred to as an apostle, but Jesus is an apostle in the sense that God sent him with authority to authoritatively complete a mission. And Jesus faithfully accomplished what he was sent to do as an apostle. High priest. Now, this one is a little bit more complex, since we know a little bit about priests, but we may not know much about chief priests or high priests, as they are termed and styled. The key thing, and you can actually see this if you turn back to Leviticus chapter 21, we won't go there now, is that the chief priest is to be without blemish. The high priest can be ceremonially closer to God as a picture of perfection. Only perfection is allowed into God's presence. And so the importance of Jesus being a high priest, being without blemish, is that he gets to be in God's presence and he ushers us into God's presence. And lastly, we see that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. All right, so what is our confession? What is this thing that we share together? Well, it's not the Westminster Confession of Faith. That wasn't written yet. The confession is what we believe, but it's not just what we believe. It's what we believe and what we do with what we believe. Christians, you'll see, we confess and we profess our faith. We don't hide things. Let me illustrate this. There's an idea in politics that made me a little bit jaded a while back. I actually learned this in high school. The idea is that as a politician, before an election, you want to say as little as you can about your positions on stated issues, because the more you say about your policy positions, the more likely you are to alienate voters. And so what do? You just try to be as relatable as you possibly can. Some have argued that the politicians who win elections are the ones who seem like you'd be able to sit down with and have a chat with. They're relatable. They remind you of yourself. A bit like the representation Pastor Dan was talking about last week in his sermon. Jesus was relatable, right? He relates to our sufferings. He knows what we're going through. Absolutely. But Jesus doesn't relate to us in a deceitful way. He actually has walked our path. So what's the connection with us? Christians are not like politicians, right? We're not trying to say as little as we can about our faith. And hopefully, if we say as little as we can, people will find us palatable and they'll want to join in our faith with us. Christians are not like that. We don't sugarcoat our faith. We don't bait and switch people. Christians don't hide things. Cults hide things. Christians profess things. This is why we have a confession. We acknowledge who Jesus is. We confess him with our lips to other people. If you're new to Christianity and you're not sure where you stand and you're watching this, I hope that you find that Crossroads has been very forthright and honest about the message of the Christian faith. We haven't tried to bring you in with broad messages of family friendliness or positivity, but we've pointed you towards Christ. And it's important because so many people in this society today, they just view Jesus as a carpenter, right? Or a Middle Eastern carpenter. And so Christianity seems very backwards. Why do we worship this ancient man? What's going on here? But we're not going to be like the cults. They hide what they're really about until people get into the guts of the organizations. Cults hide things. Christians confess things. All right, we got a little granular there. But do you get the big picture? We're all on the same team. We're in the same family even, right? We have this deep connection if we call ourselves Christians and we call Jesus Lord. We even have the same heavenly calling, the same Savior. We're living in the same house. And verse 6 hits on these last two things, our shared faith, and that we abide in the house that Christ built. Do you have the markers? Are you holding fast your confidence? Are you boasting in your hope? And I guess I should change that to what the author of Hebrews actually says in verse 16. Are we holding fast our confidence? Are we boasting in our hope, our shared hope? Notice that the boast and confidence is shared between all believers. Look, we have many things that we don't have in common here at Crossroads. Not all of us have excellent educations, and not all of us have decent health care from our jobs. Not all of us have wealth. Not all of us are married. Not all of us have 401ks. We cannot place our hope or confidence in the things of this world. That must not be our boast. If your boast as a Christian is that you're an excellent athlete, then you have to look at the Christian who's not an excellent athlete and say, they have nothing to boast in. But we got to throw aside all of those worldly identifiers, those worldly markers of ourselves, and boast in the same thing, the person and work of Christ. Consider Jesus. For many years, you see, the boast in Israel was in their patriarchs, for the relationship that they had built with God for Israel. Jewish people rightly indeed held Moses in a high esteem. They esteemed him as an example. And Moses, despite all his flaws, is indeed exemplary. And the author of Hebrews knows this. He's writing to people who might have been tempted to boast in Moses. And you know what? He doesn't back down. He doesn't say, oh, Moses is nothing special. No, he tells us about just how special Moses is, but then in just a little bit, we're going to see that as we consider Jesus, he is so much more special. Well, what does this passage tell us about Moses? Three things: that he was faithful, that he was glorious, and that he was a servant. Faithful, glorious, servant. Let's talk about these three things. As I mentioned earlier, when the author of Hebrews brings up Moses, a lot of things would jump to their mind. So we're going to slow down and review a little bit. So first, faithful. Moses trusted God. He was full of faith, and that trust showed in his actions. He did what he said he believed. He was faithful. The people Moses was with grumbled, and we're getting to that in 2 weeks after our guest preacher next week. But Moses held fast to God. Moses delivered God's people out of Egypt. Moses received God's word and delivered it to the people. Moses listened to God's calling when the people were worshiping idols. Moses interceded on behalf of God's people. Moses worked himself to the bone. He was humble. He was known for his holy hustle, his crazy high work ethic. Now, I've known a few people with a stellar work ethic in this life, but I don't think I've ever met someone as committed to the Lord in as many life or death situations as Moses. I've never known anybody personally like that. He was a special man in a special time. And we see this because he wasn't just faithful, right? He wasn't just working really hard to do what God had asked him to do. He was also glorious. Do you think of Moses as a glorious man? Part of the problem with this is we use glorious in a very flippant way. And I do too. So I know sometimes when my wife makes a good meal, I sometimes use hyperbole to describe it. For example, I might say, my wife's tater tot casserole is glorious. It's divine. You know, and I know it's a wonderful meal. It's a wonderful dish. You know, sleep deprived parents of newborns wipe the crust from their eyes to text my wife and ask her for the recipe. Wow, how did you make that? It's so delicious. It's wonderful. And it truly is a special recipe. And I'm even getting hungry just thinking about it right now. When I talk about that tater tot casserole, my face lights up a little bit, right? I get a little bit of energy, a little bit of shine in my eyes. Perhaps even there are couples contemplating having an extra child just so that they can have more tater tot casserole delivered to them by my family. All right, well, that tater tot casserole is good, but it's not glorious. Moses was capital G glorious. Do you remember what happened when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the law in his hand? His face shone. Now, if the tater tot casserole ever radiates holy light, let me know. But Moses had God's glory oozing from his pores because he had been talking closely with God. And you may be thinking, okay, he had a bright face, so what? No, he was like an angel, right? Right? People were afraid to talk to him. He was glorious. He really was a glorious man. Now, you may have met some people who thought that their face shone when they entered the room, right? Who thought they were God's gift to man. It's common for people who achieve some great degree of excellence to be kind of stuck up about how competent they are. And yet Moses didn't get there, right? He has this glowing face. People are afraid of him. He's talking directly to God. He's leading the people out of Egypt. He could have thought he was something special, but he was a servant. He suffered and he acted on behalf of his people. His biggest weakness, perhaps, was that he was so bad at delegating. The Bible even says he carried the people of God like a mother carries a nursing child, right? He was caring for them in an intimate, kind of hand-holding way. He was so overworked at one point. Do you know the story that God actually asked Moses, if you're going to keep giving me this much work, just strike me down right now. Kill me right now because the load is too much for my back. He wasn't really being that dramatic. What he was doing was hard, and we know it was hard because after he gives this complaint to God and asks God to strike him down, God gives Moses some grace, and he gets some people to help him with his job. You know how many people? 70 people. He gets 70 people to help him with the job that he'd been previously doing by himself. 70 elders are appointed to help Moses lead the people of Israel. Moses is so special that he's one of the only people that the early Jews keep comparing Jesus to, right? In John 6, the Jews are angry that Jesus portrays himself as better than Moses. Moses is special, right? And Moses, despite being faithful, glorious, and a servant, this passage tells us he was preparatory for Jesus. He points us towards Jesus. remember, Moses never made it into the promised land. He never received all the promises of God. And this is really the hinge in our text today. Moses is special, but his life is supposed to be a big neon arrow pointing right towards Jesus. That's the point. Consider Jesus. And this is what the author of Hebrews wants us to do. Consider Jesus. In light of how special Moses was, will you consider Jesus with me? One, Moses was faithful in Jesus' house, but Jesus built the house. If Moses wasn't there, God would have called somebody else, right? But if Christ did not die to purchase salvation for God's people, if the Israelites and Christians were not chosen before the foundation of the world, they would be without hope. Jesus is in a different league than the most humble man who ever lived. Moses, by God's grace, administered manna in the wilderness, right? He by God's grace, was able to provide food, right, that God actually gave. But the people who ate the manna died. This is the point Jesus makes in John. Jesus is the bread of life. Eat of him, and in eternity, you'll have eternal life. Do you see? It's a different order of magnitude between Jesus and Moses. Jesus, in his transfiguration, you remember this, he ascends to the mountaintop, and who is there to validate him, to say, this is the special one? Moses and Elijah, and of course, God the Father. And after being up on that mountaintop, Jesus' faith shines. And I think it's important to understand that Jesus' faith shines even in his humiliation, right? He's sent to earth to bear human flesh, and his faith still shines. Even in his humiliation as our champion, our representative who suffered and was tempted in every way just as us, even in his humiliation, Jesus' faith shines. He's glorious. And now in his ascension, he's even more glorious as he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Number two, Moses was faithful in all the house, and Jesus is faithful over all God's house as the Son. Moses is a member of the house, but Jesus is the owner of the house. You could think, if you wanted to use a political analogy, Moses is the press secretary and Jesus is the president. But that doesn't go far enough. That's not even enough degrees of separation. Because Jesus is not just like a president or a king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every other authority, there's one authority above it until you get to Jesus, and then there's no authority above him. Moses was holy, right? He was set apart, but Jesus is holy, holy, holy. I think we get it. But let me just hit on one last thing before I leave you, and I think it's hugely practical. Why should we consider Jesus? As Hebrews, the book of Hebrews asks us to do. Why should we consider him? You remember what happened. We saw what happened when Moses talks to God, right? Moses spent time talking with God and he was changed. He glows. And guess what? We get that exact same privilege, perhaps not with a physical manifestation. But Paul writes that in 2 Corinthians that we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed. As you gaze at Christ, you're changed by God's Spirit. And this is why, this is what motivates so much of the ministry of the church. I want you to find what we do at Crossroads valuable, right? Why do we study the Bible with youths at youth group, at Sunday evening Bible study? Why is there so much effort put into women's Bible study and journey groups, all of these word-centric things, getting to know and follow Jesus closer and closer? Because as you gaze on Christ, you're changed by God. You can have fun and have a temporary high, but when you encounter Jesus, when you gaze at Jesus, you can be changed permanently. Let me lay out some of the other practical applications of not just reading the Word of God, but the privilege of meeting the God of the Word and being changed. And really, you've got two paths in this world. It's so common, right? At least with my friends, they think that in order to be their truer, better selves, they need more self-esteem, they need more mantras, they need to look at themselves in the mirror, search themselves deeply, and self-actualize, right? That's a term some of my friends use. They're going to self-actualize. And that is so far from what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we have to look outside of ourselves. We have to consider Jesus, and then we're changed. Let me lay out some implications. Are you struggling with an addiction or an idolatry? Well, what's going on there? You love something too much. You love your sin, right? Do you know that? Do you know that you love your sin? You love your sin, or you wouldn't do it. As you gaze at Jesus, may you experience what Thomas Chalmers brilliantly called the expulsive power of a new affection. As you look at Jesus and you see him as lovely, right? You're in the presence of someone truly great. Your affection for him grows, and then your affection for the things of this world starts to dim. Are you thirsting for meaning? Do you have that sense of emptiness that I talked about earlier? Well, gaze upon Jesus, who is living water, bread of life. Look to his word that instructs you to have everything in common with your fellow believers, to break bread with them, to join them. And you'll have a sense of meaning as you look at Jesus. Are you bossing people around? Or do you get grumpy with people when things don't go your way, right? You think you're the king, either of your family or in your relationships or in your work environment or at your school. You want everything to go your way. Are you struggling with that? Well, gaze at Jesus. Consider Jesus. As you look at King Jesus, it becomes a lot harder to sustain the idea that you are the king of the universe. Consider Jesus, and you can humble yourself. You can take the crown off your head and start serving people, a servant leader. Are you disappointed by people and the fact that they don't change at the rate that you want them to change, and you're unable to change them? Well, point them to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is mighty to save. He has power to change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Jesus can do what you and I cannot do. Are you tired and weary in this sin-stained world? Well, look to Jesus, and he will assure you that he will wipe away every tear from your eye. He gives you a hope, something to press towards. He tells you that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Consider Jesus. There's an old hymn, and I think it says it very well, and we'll end with this quote from the hymn. It says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." My brothers and sisters, you know that the church is to be united. But how do we get to that unity? We consider Jesus. We know that Moses is special, but how do we properly consider the specialness of Moses? Because as we look at him, he's an arrow pointing us towards Jesus. We only really understand how special Moses is when we see that Jesus accomplished the promises he pointed towards. And lastly, as we look at Jesus, everything comes into place. Consider Jesus. May that animate you. May that animate your week. May that animate your commitment to the church. May it fill you with a sense of meaning and a sense of fullness as you go about your life pursuing your heavenly calling. Let's pray. Our Father, as we gather together this morning, we know that we are sinners, right? We struggle with many sins that easily entangle us. And Lord, I pray that you would soften our hearts to be able to look to you, to realize that you are radiant and glorious, that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, that you love us and that you care for us. Help us to know that the answers to our problem come in considering Christ and considering what he purchased for us on the cross. Father, help us to be humbled to your word this week. Help us to be united together as brothers and sisters in Christ as we look to you and press on towards the same heavenly calling, press on towards the same hope. Help us to hold fast, to hold our confidence together. In Jesus' name, amen.